It's an exciting day for our parish here at St. Anne's. Following this Mass, we're going to have our first baptism that we've held in just a little while. And it's a great blessing. I have people sometimes ask why we don't do those in the context of Sunday Mass, because you can. You'll see some parishes that do that. To be honest, I, as committed as people are to their 56-minute Sunday Mass, I've always been a little leery about adding another 9 minutes to that, heaven forbid. But maybe one of these Sundays, if you'll indulge me, we could have a baptism during Mass just to switch things up a little bit. But whether or not you see it, know that that's taking place, that in about an hour, we will be welcoming the newest member of the Catholic Church into our midst. And over my many years, I've seen numerous styles of celebrating baptisms, not ways of doing it. There's only one way to validly perform a baptism. You pour water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But styles, and I could tell in a particular way that the generation or two before me were raised and taught in a much more theatrical style than I am, to the point where at the end of baptism, some of my older brothers in the priesthood will hold up the baby. They'll hold him up like it's the Lion King, and they're Rafiki holding up Simba, and you expect like elephants to... What do elephants do? They don't bray. Whatever. Elephants to snort in the background and everybody to fall down and worship or something. I've never felt comfortable doing that. I hope you'll forgive me if that's something you really want at a baptism that I perform, because I'm not going to. Because I fundamentally don't trust myself to Simba your baby because I'm afraid I'm going to fumble your baby. I don't have faith in my own ability to hold somebody else's pride and joy above my head safely. It's very different from when a dad takes his toddler and tosses his toddler into the air. The mom watching from the sidelines may not think it's any different, but it's something that I've always found amusing and touching, that as much as mom white knuckles the chair, standing there wanting to yell, neither dad nor the toddler seem particularly concerned when dad throws his baby in the air. Dad's enjoying it and doesn't feel he's being a bad father because he knows he's going to catch his child. He is confident he won't fumble his pride and joy, unlike me. The child laughs and enjoys himself or herself because they know that dad is going to catch them. And so the whole act is an act of trusting faith that leads to their enjoyment and mom's rapid aging. I think that image of the father with his toddler is a helpful image and a key for understanding both our first reading and our gospel this weekend. Readings which, if taken at face value, ought to be confusing and concerning. That in our first reading from the book of Genesis, we're presented with that famous story of Abraham and Isaac. God calls Abraham to go up Mount Moriah and sacrifice Isaac to him. That ought to strike every loving parent and every man or woman of goodwill as absolutely horrifying. We should be upset at face value by the story. Why would the God of our Lord Jesus, would our Lord Jesus himself ever command the murder of an innocent? And why would a loving father ever go along with that plan? I think that's a fair question. And it's a question that our atheist brothers and sisters will often level against us in criticism of the scriptures. Look at how capricious and hateful and uncaring your God is. How do you possibly worship a God like this? Fair question. Thankfully, there's an answer to that question. The answer lies in the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament. The author of the letter to the Hebrews picks up this story from the Old Testament and explains what's actually going on here. It says that the reason that Abraham was willing to do this is because he had firm faith and confidence that the same God who was able to take an elderly, infertile couple and give them a child in their 80s and promise that he would make a nation out of that child, that same God is also able even to raise the dead. That the argument the author of the letter to the Hebrews makes is that Abraham was quite confident that if God was a God of his word and he had promised that he would make a great nation out of Isaac, Isaac somehow had to survive this test. That in fact, at the end of this, even though Abraham didn't know how it was going to play out, they were going to live happily ever after. And so when we commend Abraham and call him our father in faith, which we do, that's his title, we're commending him not because he was willing to murder somebody for a capricious God, but because he was willing to trust his Father in heaven enough to know that even if he didn't see how this would play out well, that it would. It's a very different take on the story. That now all of a sudden, Abraham's trust in his faith make more sense. God was not asking him, Abraham, how far are you willing to go to prove your love to me? He was not saying, Abraham, how many atrocities are you willing to commit to prove that you're loyal to me? He was simply asking, Abraham, how much do you trust me? God was saying, Abraham, I'm going to toss you in the air. Do you trust I'm going to catch you? And so Abraham had faith that the same God who made Isaac happen in the first place miraculously is also the same God who promised that he would make an entire nation out of Isaac miraculously was also the same God who would protect Isaac and make sure he came through this unharmed miraculously. And it's important to note also that Isaac had to have been a party to this incident. That if you look at the story carefully, Abraham is like 90 years old. And I don't care how wily of a 90-year-old he was, and I'm sure Abraham was wily. It's very difficult for a 90-year-old to hogtie a 19-year-old and offer him up for sacrifice if the 19-year-old isn't okay with it. That 19-year-old has to have a certain confidence that his dad knows what he's doing. And so in this story, we're presented with the offering of Abraham, but we're also presented with the offering of Isaac, that Isaac himself is willing to be part of what's going on. And it's beautiful as you read through the story, because we're told even that as they walked up the mountainside, Isaac carried the wood of the sacrifice for his dad. Isaac carried the wood on which he was about to be offered out of obedience to his father. And trusted, just like that little toddler being thrown in the air, that he didn't know what exactly was going to happen or how it would work, but he knew his dad was going to catch him. And so rather than a story of a capricious God and an unfeeling father, we have the story of a father and a son who trust enough that they have the faith to believe that this story will end happily ever after. And God blesses them both. Now take that story, and in light of that, read our gospel account today. We're presented with the story of the Transfiguration. Jesus takes his closest group of apostles, his best friends, Peter, James, and John, and he goes up the mountainside to be transfigured before them. And like our first reading, this is a story that should strike us as odd also. I mean, out of context, this is a very random side trip that Jesus takes with his apostles. Jesus must, you can imagine him walking along with the disciples, and he says to the rest of them, "Wait here for a little while. I'm going to take these three guys, climb up this mountain, and show them something really cool." And then Jesus gets up there, and he is transfigured before them, and Peter is left speechless. We're told he hardly knew what to say. He was so terrified. And so as Moses and Elijah appear, Peter goes, "We can make you guys some tents." Well, they're in heaven, Peter. They probably don't need tents, but thanks for the offer anyway. But then they hear this voice from the cloud. "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And then they go back down the mountainside, and Jesus makes them promise not to tell anybody what they had seen until we're told the Son of Man has risen from the dead. They have no idea what that means, but they nod and smile and say, "Yeah, sure, Jesus, whatever you say." What just happened? Jesus was not just randomly taking a side trip up a mountainside to show his apostles how cool he is. Jesus was preparing them, as he said in his commandment to them at the end, was preparing them for his death. That Jesus was showing them, "I may look like a human being, and in fact I am, but you know what else I am? I'm also God." And that means that no matter how scary things are about to get, I have this under control. And you're going to need to know that because things are about to get scary. I'm about to toss you in the air, and you have to trust that I'm going to catch you. And so Jesus is transfigured before the apostles to reveal his glory to them, and not just in a generic way, but in a way that they understand that he is going to his sacrifice willingly, that nobody can put Jesus to death. Jesus accepts death. That's a very different reading of the crucifixion. That Jesus is the one who carries the wood of his sacrifice to the mountain on which he is to be killed. But he does so as a willing partner with his Father. And so the gospel account we're given of the transfiguration is not some strange tangential side story. It's precisely what the apostles need to keep them from despairing when Jesus is murdered before their very eyes. That they, after the crucifixion, can look back on this and say, "No, I have to trust he knows what he's doing. That I have no idea how this story is going to end, but I have to trust this will end happily ever after." And so we're presented in them with the same faith that motivated Abraham and Isaac in our first reading. Jesus himself knew it was going to end happily ever after. He didn't need the same faith Isaac needed. God the Father knew it was going to end happily ever after. He didn't need the same faith Abraham had. But it answers the same question about God the Father that it does that our first reading did about Abraham, and the letter to the Hebrews did about Abraham. That we can ask that same question. How could a loving father ever, ever let his son go to his miserable death? How could God the Father ever let his son do this? Or even more, command him to do this? And the answer is that he knew that the story would end happily ever after. The only reason the father and the son are willing to do that is because they know it will end well. Because Jesus knows that his father will catch him. And so what to all observers would be a terrifying incident and a desperate, despair-filled incident is, as Jesus reminds his apostles, something that's part of God's plan and is something that's going to end in a way more incredibly than they could ever imagine, that they will get a happily ever after there. And so in our first reading, what could at first glance look like an awful story is a story of the trust of a father and a son in a God who saves them. In our gospel, what could look like a strange and unrelated incident is a reminder that our Lord Jesus gave his apostles to show them that it was all in his hands and they could trust him no matter what happened. So too in our lives. I think sometimes, maybe some of us here gathered feel like we're firmly and securely held in the arms of our Heavenly Father. And maybe some of us feel like we are at the apex of being thrown in the air. Our Father is there in either circumstance. Whether we feel that security or we don't feel his arms around us, it doesn't mean that he's not there underneath us ready to catch us. And that's the lesson of the Transfiguration, that Jesus is glorified, Jesus is God, whether or not we, with our simple human understanding, can process and understand how any of this could possibly have a happy ever after at the end of it. But God the Father nonetheless asks us, just as he asked Abraham, not to sacrifice our firstborn, but do you trust me? Do you trust that even though you have no idea how this is all going to play out, do you trust that it can play out well? Do you trust that I love you and that I'm going to catch you? And so as we continue on in this season of Lent, we ask our Lord for that same faith that led Abraham to be called our father in faith. A faith not to commit atrocities, a faith not to trust in a capricious God, but a faith to trust that God has us all held in his hands. That no matter what the circumstances might look like from my human perspective, they're very different from God's perspective, and that God will catch me. Because our Father in heaven is our Father, and he loves us as he loves his son, and as Abraham loved Isaac, which is to say a great deal. And our Father, whether we feel his arms around us or we feel thrown in the air, our Father intends to catch us.